the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you'd like to take the Bible in front of you and turn to page 1013, we're going to be continuing the series that Nick started for us last week, Clearing the Ground. I said earlier on that this series was prompted by a little survey we did amongst the congregation. Thank you so much to the many, many of you who responded to that. And we were asking, what are the five big obstacles in our lives, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Most of us in this room will be serious about being followers of Jesus, but we know that that path is not always an easy one to walk. So what are the obstacles that get in the way? And we took five of what were the most common, and more than five of the most common. We took, I think, nine of the most common ones that came up, and we've put them together in this little series. Might be worth saying that other things that came up in this survey, we probably won't be covering in this series, but we will be at later points during the year. Quite a common one was the whole emergence in the last few years of a quite militant form of atheism that's reflected through characters like Richard Dawkins and a gentleman we're going to be hearing from, actually a quote from this morning. And we'll be thinking about some of particularly Dawkins' influence on our culture a little bit later on in the year. So if the stuff you wrote down is primarily of concern to you doesn't come up in this series, or you've not seen it on the program, then it may well be covered at other points in the year. But the one we're thinking about this morning is this. Several people said versions of this kind of statement. I just find it difficult in my walk with Jesus to stand for both truth and love. That was a fairly frequent refrain. Sometimes in our culture, it's just difficult to stand for both truth and love. We've tried to do something slightly complicated in this series in an attempt to make sure we're doing some kind of consecutive Bible teaching in this series too. And you'll have noticed, if you looked at your programs carefully, that all the passages we're going to use as we answer some of these questions that rose, we've tried to draw from John's Gospel. And so this morning we're on page 1013 in our church Bibles, and we're going to look at the passage at the start, well, he's now at the start of John chapter 8. In our Bibles, it's in strange italic text, and that's because you'll see a little footnote there that says early versions of Scripture didn't include John chapter 8 verses 1 to 11. It's become accepted as part of the canon of Scripture latterly, but certain scholars remain slightly unconvinced as whether this passage should be in our Bibles at all. And I know that some of you were discussing that in slobs and then later at home groups last week or week before last. Bearing that in mind, partly, and also because I know that we've taken this passage and looked at it in home groups already, we're not just going to look at the passage we'll read in a moment, but also what comes before it in John chapter 7, a little bit about what comes after it later on in John chapter 8. The other slight difference in this series that I'm hoping you've picked up by now is that rather than follow the sermon series, this term, our home groups, are coming before the passage is preached on a Sunday. So a week and a half ago in home groups, if you were in home group a week and a half ago, you'd have looked at John chapter 8 if you're following this in your home groups. You'd have looked at John chapter 8. And the idea of that is that it just gets some thoughts ticking in our minds before we hear it preached, but also that home groups can feed in to the preparation of the preacher. And thank you very much to the home groups who responded to that invitation and sent me some emails over the last couple of weeks. Those have been really useful. I'm going to quote from a couple of them as we go through. Home groups this week will be doing just the same and feeding into Paul Morrish's sermon in a couple of Sundays' time. So if you'd like to do the same this week in home groups, remember that you get a chance after home group. If your leader would like, the person that led the study or somebody else, could drop Paul a quick note and go, Paul, might be of interest to you, we came up with this, 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 and this in our home group this week, and that might help you in your preparation, or you might well like to use some of it. It's been really helpful to have that kind of contributory approach to the way this has been put together. Let's read together John chapter 8, and we'll go from 7 verse 53. They all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they've kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who'd heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." One of the points that home groups particularly wanted to draw out through this one was the point that there's actually no contradiction in Christianity between truth and love. I don't think those who posted this question were suggesting there was any kind of contradiction between truth and love, but it's an important thing to hang on to as we recognise that it's often difficult in our contemporary culture, in any generation, I think, to live out both. Because God is both truth and love, and because we are those who are, if we know that the living God, in fact every human being on earth is made in the image of God, but his nature's been twisted in us, those of us who are being restored bit by bit through Jesus Christ into the image of the God of love and truth should increasingly be growing as we manifest both love and truth in the culture around us. One home group said this in the email to me: "We finally agreed that choosing between love and truth is false. They go hand in hand." And our culture will often, I think, try to tell us that it's more like the road signs in that little picture on the left of the screen. Truth is a road going in one direction, and love is a road going in the other direction. And, of course, the reason I found that picture quite helpful is that Jesus Christ stands at the absolute intersection of love and truth. He's standing on the crossroads between Love Street and Truth Street. And we stand there with him. Now, we will wander off that axis from time to time. We're wandering closer to it, hopefully, all the time. But as the home group said, we finally agree that these are not contradictory. They actually go hand in hand. And the question, therefore, I guess, is about how do we grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied these two things so perfectly together? If we stay in John's Gospel as much as we can this morning, we know that John's already said in chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He's had Jesus saying that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John recalls Jesus saying that the God who sent him, the Father who sent the Son, is the God of love. And later on in John chapter 14, verse 6, again, the other probably best known verse in John, apart from John 3:16, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The God of love is also the God of truth. So as we grow into the image of the God who made us, as we grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow to be people in whom love and truth are more and more fully seen. And I wonder if it's just worth reminding us that although we know that's a difficult dynamic to hold on to, I suspect that for many, many people in this room, it's already how people perceive you. It will already be how people perceive you. I was listening to a speaker this week who was just discussing the way in which, although Christians may not always remember it or recognize it or be aware of it, so frequently the spiritual temperature of a room rises when Christians come in. Or the emotional temperature of a room should rise when a Christian comes in. Or just a Christian's refusal to gossip, or a Christian's refusal to join in with the backbiting that might go on in an office or a staff room, will just, their refusal to contribute to that is going to be noticed. Your commitment to love and truth, although you will be, and I am painfully aware of the times we get that wrong or we feel we've fallen short in it, it will be recognized time after time by those that we live amongst. And it may just be important right at the outset to reflect that and to remember it and to celebrate the fact that as you go into work tomorrow, if you've got the privilege of going into work tomorrow, although they may not always say it, I think the way you combine love and truth in your life will already be being noticed by people. It's inevitable because you carry the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in you if you're a follower of his, and the fruit of his character is increasingly emerging in your life. So perhaps we should be encouraged before we think about why we may not show that combination more strongly, or why it is that sometimes we fall short. Let's just be encouraged in that. That this home group also went on to say this. In trying to apply this, though, we felt it was often difficult to strike a balance and to know when it's the right time to give the hard facts to somebody. And this particular group said, we feel this especially with relatives where we've known about their beliefs and their lifestyle for a long, long time. How can we allow this passage and others to shape the way that we bring love and truth in Christ and in his strength into those around us? Well, we know that when a teacher of the law summarized the law at Jesus' invitation, Jesus said, you got that right. You got that right when it was summarized as this. The Old Testament was summarized as, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So standing on Love Street, as well as on Truth Street, should just be the defining characteristic of who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the God of love. We love him and we love our neighbours. And yet, in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that was something which was dismayingly rare often in God's people. And as I've chewed over this passage myself, if I'm really honest, one of the reasons I think I sometimes find it difficult to stand for truth as well as for love is that I'm aware sometimes that the love I have allowed the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit to ignite in my heart is less than it should be. I'm sometimes reluctant to truth to the degree I should be in this world because I have been insufficient in the way I've allowed the love of God to flow through my life. You may remember in Ezekiel chapter 34, God is speaking to those who were supposed to have been leading God's people, the nation of Israel. And this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel. He's talking to the scribes, the priests of Israel. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Now, at the moment, we're hearing on the news from all over the Arab world about nation after nation that is rising up against leaders who their people perceive have ruled them in the same way that God is accusing Israel's leaders of leading them in the Old Testament. What we've seen in Tunisia and Egypt, what we're seeing in Yemen and in Bahrain and in Iran are people rising up against those who hold power over them but seem to have absolutely no desire or little desire to serve them and to help them and to love them and to nourish them. And that failing of these Arab world leaders, or that perceived failing of these Arab world leaders, is the same failing that God is accusing the leaders of his people of in this Old Testament passage. They just weren't loving the people. And we see as we come into the New Testament and into John's Gospel, particularly, I think, that remained true of these religious leaders just as this passage is taught. What struck me afresh when I was preparing this was, even if John 8, 1 to 11 is a later insert into the New Testament, it's inserted in exactly the right place. It so enhances and illuminates the teaching that is going on around it in John 7 and the later part of John's Gospel. So if your Bibles are open, just have a look at John 7, verse 49. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were making the same kind of mistakes that their forebears had in Ezekiel's day. So John 7, verse 49, this is how they speak of the people they lead. This mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. John 7, verse 49. One home group said this. Some of us undertook a Pharisee's advocate task, and we felt a little sympathetic towards the Pharisees. Sin has consequences for the individual, the community, and goes against God's character and law. And if that was these Pharisees, if that was this motivation in dragging this woman in front of this crowd, if they really had, as this home group puts it, a concern for the individual and the community because of the consequences of sin, then they would be leading well. But that's not why they have dragged this woman in front of this crowd, is it? They drag her in front of the crowd, chapter 8, verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. If the concern really was protecting this community from the further cancerous effects of sin, they would have done this differently. They would certainly have brought the man who was presumably involved in this act of adultery before the crowd as well. But they just bring the woman. And their motivation is simply to catch Jesus out, not to bring any kind of restoration or protection to the community that they're responsible for. They weren't loving their people, just as the leaders in Ezekiel's day weren't loving the people. They weren't loving Jesus. Just flick your eyes back across the page to chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. And they weren't loving God the Father either, as well as God the Son. Just let your eyes drift over to chapter 7 and verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God, 7:17, will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent me is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. The problem for these leaders was just a lack of love. So they claimed to be passionate about truth, but there was little love in them. Not love for the woman who'd been caught in sin. Not love for Jesus as they confront him. Not love for God himself. Because if they loved him, they would be obeying the law. And Jesus says, you say you are, but quite patently, actually, you're not. These men fall down in standing for both truth and love because they simply don't have the love of God in their hearts. And I find that a personal challenge. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find it a challenge. Do I struggle to stand for both truth and love? Because I know in my heart of hearts I haven't allowed the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to flow from me, as he says in this chapter, it will, chapter 7, to the degree that it could and it should. Now, some of us here are leaders, and I think we have to take Ezekiel 34 very, very seriously, and take the example of the Pharisees incredibly seriously as a warning. But there's a degree to which we must all take this as a warning, isn't there? So when Peter talks to all of the church, 1 Peter 2, he says to us all, you're a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. In other words, we are the equivalents for our world of the kind of priestly caste of the Old Testament times, the ones that God was so disappointed in, the ones who hadn't been nourishing and caring for his people. We've been sent into this whole world. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have receive mercy. And I know that what my heart needs more than anything else, and you may be able to say the same for you, I don't know. What my heart needs more than anything else is more of God's love for others, more of a genuine yearning and care for those who don't know him. Now, I'm encouraged, I think, that it's greater in my life than it has been in the past, but I just need more. And maybe as individuals and as those living in our communities, as those working in our workplaces, we could just share in that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, would just increase the love we have for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy, isn't it, to fear those who oppose Jesus. It's so easy to avoid those whom we may consider to be enemies of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have his command, don't we? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Could I invite you, and I'm going through the same, just in this quiet moment, could you just bring to mind the face and the name of somebody who is deeply unsympathetic to you as a Christian, Maybe they like you personally, but they just find everything that you stand for in Jesus Christ abhorrent. Somebody who would be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Can you think of something? They may express it very gently, or they may express it quite vividly, but somebody you know whose heart and mind is simply set against Christ, and therefore you in Christ. And let's just spend a moment in the quiet, just holding those faces and those names before the Lord. Let's just pray for them. And opening your eyes, if you could just look at, again in chapter 7 and verse 37, if we're thinking, how do we possibly foster love for those who seem so opposed to us? Let's be encouraged by what Jesus says just before he encounters this woman. John 7:37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. If we sense a need for a greater walking on love street at the moment, that will only come from a fresh filling of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of our lives. And we know that Jesus loves to give the Spirit to those who ask him. So let's be praying for that as we come into this new week. Second thing that struck me from this passage is this. Most people in this world will not accept God's truth. So if we're finding it difficult to stand for truth and love, one reason, well, let's be encouraged that we're probably doing better than we think we are. But let's also recognize that the better we're going to do it, it will be dependent upon the degree to which the love of the Lord Jesus Christ fills our hearts and our lives, even for those, most for those who may not have anything to do with him or want anything to do with him. But let's remember this as well. Most people in any given generation will not accept God's truth. So although the Pharisees claim to be on the side of truth, they're actually opposed to it. If you just flick over the page to chapter 8, follow along in verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children," 8:39, Jesus says, "then you would do what Abraham did. But as it is, you're looking for a way to kill me. You're looking for a way to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things." Jesus is against a group of men who simply don't want to accept God's truth. And we live in a world that rejects God's truth and rejects God's law. And a world that hates being told how to live. Because in this world, each of us want to be our own little gods. So we're in a world that rejects any concept of an authoritative God who wants to claim authority over our lives. We're in a world that's going to kick against that in every single generation. So back in chapter 7, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." 7:7, "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Jesus says, in a world like this, to state truth is going to be hard. It is inevitably going to be hard. It will lead to hatred. And remember Jesus a little bit later on in John's Gospel. This one's on the screen. Chapter 15, "If the world hates you," he says, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as your own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Jesus says, standing for truth in a world that rejects the concept of truth, speaking on behalf of a loving, truth-giving God to a world that hates the concept of a truth-giving God, is always going to be hard. So this may not be the most comforting of answers, but if we say to ourselves, you know, one of the big obstacles in my walk with Jesus Christ is I find it so hard to stand for love and for truth, the fact that you find it hard may actually be an incredibly healthy sign. Because Jesus found it pretty hard as well. And whilst we must never, obviously, intentionally try to be hateful, we will be regarded as figures of hate in this world for standing for God's truth. We will be regarded as figures of hate. If Jesus was regarded as a figure of hate, as he stood for God's truth, of course we will be. Jesus enraged people so much they killed him. We cannot anticipate that it's going to be different for us. This gentleman is called Johann Hari. If you, like me, if you're going to buy a newspaper, I tend to go for The Independent as my first choice of newspaper. And The Independent is not always an easy read if you're a Christian. You may know that. The Independent, maybe more than any of the broadsheets, with the possible exception of The Guardian, I think is fairly consistently negative to a Christian worldview. Now, it's independent, so it tries to balance it from time to time, but you get some pretty brutal stuff in there. And on the way home on Friday, I bought an Independent when we got back to England, and this article from Hari was in there. It's on the web at the moment. And he's talking about the coalition government's apparent intention not to remove bishops from the House of Lords. That's what the article's about. And Hari says this. Hari's a journalist and a writer, and he calls himself an anti-theist, against a belief in God. He says this: today the bishops claim they are really motivated by concern for the poor and vulnerable. But the bishops didn't turn out, he's talking about turning out to vote in the House of Lords, the bishops didn't turn out to protect the poor and vulnerable. The bishops turned out to hurt them. They claim that they not only know how everything was created, but they know exactly what the Creator thinks, how he wants us to have sex, and which pills we can take when we're dying. And if you read the article, you know that Hari is particularly enraged by bishops' line on the role of women in the Anglican Church. He's particularly enraged by the Anglican Church's traditional teaching on homosexuality, and he's particularly enraged by the bishop's teaching on euthanasia, which is the reference to which pills to take when we're dying. And Hari takes the position of bishops who would probably be acting, they felt, out of a motivation for love and truth. And he says, that's not their motivation at all. They have simply turned out to hurt, he says, the poor and the vulnerable. And what's it like being Michael Langridge, Bishop of Exeter, when you read in the paper last Friday that your acts that you, to your best of intent, are enacting to follow Jesus and to show his love and truth to the world, you're actually accused of hurting, deliberately, maliciously hurting the poor and the vulnerable. And that's really difficult, isn't it? And you will be sitting here today having had exactly the same experience, or similar at some point, of having sought to speak for truth and love for Jesus Christ, but having been regarded as a result as being a hate figure by some. And that may be because we did it carelessly or clumsily or inattentively. Or it may simply be because if that's what happened to the perfect Jesus Christ, that's going to happen to us as well. And it's horrible to be hated, isn't it? It is horrible to be hated. And I think it's particularly horrible to be hated when actually your heart intent is to love. But for love to be called hate will sometimes be what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the movie Gladiator, when Maximus and his fellow slaves arrive in Rome and they get out of their little wheeled carriage and they stand before the Colosseum, and one of the gladiators says, "Oh, I never knew men could make things like this." Do you remember that scene? And then there's a scene of a procession into the arena by the gladiators. And when Paul is talking to the Corinthians about what it's like to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the image he uses. And he says this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He's talking particularly as an apostle, but the principle follows for any disciple of Jesus, I think. Paul says, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession." He means like gladiators, like those condemned to die in the arena. "To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands, but when we're cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." And maybe that's why we're finding it hard to stand for love and for truth. Because it is. It was for Jesus, and it will be for us. And in a world that hates truth, they will not see the expression of truth as love. They just, many, many won't. It's hard. Who wants to be a hate figure? But if we're faithful to Jesus and his truth, sometimes that will be what we're accused of. Now, again, I suspect that this room is full of those who communicate God's truth in the most loving way that is possible. The most loving way that is possible. I'm sure this room is full of the wise and the gracious who pray for God's wisdom at every turn, whose timing as they express God's truth where they feel it's the right moment to do could not be better. But nevertheless, at times, it will be interpreted as being hateful. And perhaps that's just the cross we bear as being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and finally this, just two distinctives with which we stand for love and truth in this world. And you know these already, but let's just remind ourselves of them. The first is that we stand with humility. Look at chapter 8, our core text, and verse 7. This is what Jesus says to those who want to stone the woman caught in adultery. Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And nobody can. And that is because the crowd knows that they all deserve to die for their sin. This Jewish crowd, raised on the Old Testament law, know that they all deserve to die for their sin. And that is the humility, isn't it, with which we go into a world to speak truth in Christ's name. We've dropped our stones as we go in. We know we cannot throw one stone at this world, because our sin deserves punishment just as much as anybody else's sin deserves punishment. We come into this world with our hands empty of the stones that we might throw. We deserve to die for our rebellion against God. And we have the humility to know that. But we also come into this world speaking God's truth and his love with an absolute focus on the cross. Just follow through chapter 7 with me. We'll do this quickly, but do you see the way that there is this atmosphere of death hanging over the Lord Jesus Christ as John's gospel progresses? Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. The Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Or look at verse 7. Jesus says, "The world hates me." Or look at chapter 7, verse 13. No one would say anything about him publicly for fear of the leaders. They knew the threat that was hanging over Jesus. They didn't want it hanging over them as well. Or verse 19, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Or verse 25, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Or verse 30, "They tried to seize him." Or as we pointed out in home groups this week, chapter 8 starts with stones picked up to throw at this woman, and chapter 8 finishes with stones picked up to throw at the Lord Jesus Christ. Starts with wanting to stone her, finishes with wanting to stone him. There's this black cloud building over Christ's head, and it's going to break soon. John Stott in The Cross of Christ says this. I think this is one of Stott's most brilliant statements. He says this: "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation." You know, we see substitution all the time on football pitches, don't we? "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts him where only God deserves to be." That's what you and I have done. "God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." When I read John 8, verses 1 to 11, I can't help but feel at the end, the story is glaringly incomplete. The crowd can't condemn this woman because they are sinners too. She has sinned and wounded herself and all others involved. Any of you who have experience of adultery in your own families will just know the agony that this sin and the other person she committed it with will have wreaked upon themselves and all those in their surrounding area. Any of us whose families have experienced it will know something of the awful pain of adultery. And yet, she walks away. At the end of John 8, 1 to 11, nobody pays for this sin. She doesn't pay. Because Jesus Christ will. Because he will.